long before I retired, a couple of years ago. I used to be Bishop of Pontefract. I was Bishop of Pontefract for 21 years. And just before I retired, I'd been to a meeting in London, and I was standing on the forecourt of the station at King's Cross, and I was wearing a suit and a purple shirt and a ring and a cross and all the stuff. And I was standing in, you know how they mark out the queues in the tiling on the floor, and I was standing in the queue for Grantham, Doncaster, Wakefield and Leeds, and in the next door queue that goes up to York, Darlington, Newcastle, and then on up to Edinburgh, there was a lady who kept on looking at me. And after a short while, she left her place in the queue and she came over to me and she said, "I've heard you speak so many times, and I felt I just had to come and tell you how tremendously helped I've been by every single thing I've ever heard you say." And then she looked at me very closely and she said, "You are the Bishop of Durham, aren't you?" Well, that's the ministry. Win some, lose some. Can't tell you how much I've enjoyed this weekend. It was lovely being with you all at that splendid service in Derby Cathedral last night. I thought afterwards, you know, it was a wonderful thing for a diocese to have a service like that. I suspect it might have been a trifle thin without the contribution from St. Alkmund's. But then that's what churches like this are for. You're a resource. There was a time when churches like this were a threat to other churches in a diocese, but not now. This place is a resource for the whole of the Derby Diocese, I'm quite certain. I think your music group's fantastic, and I think your clergy are too, and I think you've got jam on it. When we got home last night, we were sitting talking, and I told Paul and Linda a story which David McInnes told me, and it would never have occurred to me to tell this story in church, but Paul said, "Tell it." And I suppose it's a bit relevant to what I said last night, perhaps unadvisedly, about dressing up and all the rest. Shouldn't have said it. But it's a story about the British ambassador who went out to the court of Vienna in the 1930s. And when he arrived, there was a great banquet, I think largely in his honor. And he enjoyed himself enormously. And the wine was extremely good, and the food was very good too, and the flowers were beautiful, and the wine was fantastic, and the band was playing very well, and the wine was the 1931 Hattenheimer, and he was really having a wonderful time. It was a beautiful evening, and the wine was fantastic. And he was enjoying himself so much, and when the band struck up, he turned to his next-door neighbor, and he said, "I wonder if I might have the pleasure of this dance." And his neighbor replied, "It really is very kind of you indeed, but I think I have to decline for three reasons. The first is that this is a banquet and not a ball. Secondly, I don't think you can have realized that what the band's playing now is the Austrian national anthem. And thirdly, I'm the Cardinal Archbishop of Vienna." Make you a present of that one. I can tell this is a very important day in the life of this church. And I can only tell you that churches that have done what you're going to do are the ones that are growing, are the ones that are looking forward to what God is doing, and not all the time thinking, "Wasn't it wonderful when Paul Corrie was vicar?" You know? Who aren't always looking back to a goal. I mean, perhaps you've never been to churches like that, where they're always looking back to a golden day when Canon so-and-so was here, you know? I had a parish like that in Barrow, in Furness, years ago. I had Bishop Chavasse, no less, breathing down my neck all the time. And he'd left the place the year I was born. But his ghost still walked. I mean, it was a church that had polished umbrella stands all along the ends of the pews, and it seated 1,200 people, and every week those umbrella stands were polished lovingly by elderly people who thought back to the great old days, and all the time they polished them, they were praying, and one day, Lord, these will be filled with umbrellas all over again. It's not going to be like that. God is calling us to new patterns of obedience, and these are going to be reflected in new structures within our institutional life. And if your congregation is going to split, praise the Lord, because God is going to do something new. There are two emotions that have no place in the spiritual life of a Christian. Fear of the future is one, and nostalgia for the past is the other. And if we look back, and from time to time we're going to, at anniversaries and so on, you're going to look back at the past, but if we look back, we look back in thankfulness, not in nostalgia. And when we look forward in hope. And in Christian terms, to hope is to trust in what God will yet do. And the basis of that trust is and always has been what God has already done. When we were praying in the chapel just before the service, Paul said, we leave behind the manna that fed us in the wilderness. Of course they did. But, if you remember, they kept a pot of it. Not to eat it, for goodness sake. It had gone moldy years ago. They kept, if there weren't so many clergy here, I'd try and remember how much of it was they kept. Do you remember? Ophir? Omer? It was a tenth part of something else, anyway. They'd obviously gone metric at that point. And they kept it not to eat it, but to remind them that when they were on their beam end in the desert, God was faithful one. He had been faithful then, and he was faithful yet. And God's led you to where you are. He's not going to say, right, best of luck, you're on your own. God is going to be there, leading you into something new. And don't ever become like those churches that crystallized themselves at a time when it was all great. Because 30 years' time, it'll be greatness of a different kind and you'll be stuck. Don't let it happen to you. It's not going to. I don't know if you know a poem called Break of Glory. Do you know Break of Glory? Written by a man called Michael Hare Duke. He's Bishop of St. Andrews, Dunkeld and Dunblane. How about that? All the overtones of Macbeth and everything. And he wrote Prodigal Father. Not Prodigal Son. He wrote Prodigal Father. You have made a world of waste. Nothing can stay unchanged. It seems unfair that we are lured to look for joy in the delight that always, by design, slips from us. The cherry blossom scatters in the wind. The golden day shades into winter's chill. The last round that friendship buys is bitter tears to wash down laughter. We do our best to bottle back the glory, keep it stored in photographs, snipped curls of children's hair, a cine of the holiday. But when we play the tape recorder back, there's only memory, nostalgia for how things were. For once upon a time, we pour a tasteless brew into the glass. It kindles no fire for present action, because our hearts are cold for what we've lost. Once on a hillside, blundering Peter tried to house a vision in three tents he'd made to catch the brightness. Did he remember his mistake? On that day, dark without the sun, when finally they've fixed the Lord of Glory between two thieves. Once more the desert won over the watered garden, and all attempts had failed to keep things safe. And then, against all hope, the glory came bursting out of the tomb, the same bright vision that had made the hillside grass grow golden was there on the corpse shelf. That truth has changed our living if we risk its light. Lost things are safe if we can let them go. And what we hoard away turns spoiled and moldy. So we share the bread, and with a generous measure splash the wine. Our God has spent himself and come alive to save us who would miser up our joys. Each happiness becomes a burden if it brings a fear of losing. With the Spirit's mind, we take each gift, drink deep of its delight, then let it go into the dark. And though we're heavy for our loss, our sadness sheds soft tears, no more than dew, that waits the break of glory and love's day. Lost things are safe if we can let them go, and what we hoard away turns spoiled and moldy. With the Spirit's mind, we take each gift, drink deep of its delight, then let it go into the dark. Let that be for you. Remember, God has brought you here, and he is going to lead you. You're not going to take God with you into the next stage of this parish's life. God is already there saying, come on, come on, come on. There's more. And the best is yet. There are richer things than you've known. And he'll do it by changing the people who come. You'll quickly find that the church is just as filled from 9:15, and later on it'll be like this. Because you're going to bring your friends. Because you're going to have something to bring them to. It's not like when people come to Christ and you dread their coming to church. It's not going to be like that. You're going to have something to bring them to. And when they come here, God is going to do a work of grace in them. And don't think he's going to mold them into a kind of uniform Christian man or woman. He's not. He finds us different, and if anything, he makes us more different. Well, to some extent, conditioned by what we are. I'm conditioned by the fact I grew up in an Anglican house. And I drank in the Anglican church with my mother's milk. I couldn't possibly be anything else. But that's me. That's the way I've been shaped. Have you ever met a man, a Russian, called Nicholas Zernov? Did you ever meet him? Nicholas Zernov, he was a Russian layman. He was a theologian. Very erudite. He lived in this country for many, many years. You know, I think he's dead now, but I knew him about 50 years ago. I'm an old man. Keep forgetting. And he'd lived in this country for many, many years, and he spoke perfect English, much better than we do, because he said, whom? You know? Whom did you meet yesterday? And, well, we wouldn't bother. And he said to a small group of us once, he said, I'm a Christian like you, and I speak your language as well as you do, and I've lived in your country a long time, but when I go round England and worship in your churches, he said, I don't just feel a foreigner. He said, I feel almost as if I belonged to a different religion. He came from Russia. He said, I travel England and I look at your churches. He said, and what do I see? He said, I see a series of little forts, each with its tower and its battlements, and as like as not, a flag flying from it. And you go inside, he said, and there is the garrison, sitting in serried ranks. And it stands up and it sits down with military precision. And if you're an Anglican, you know it. If you're standing up and you should be sitting down, you nearly die. And it sings military hymns like Onward Christian Soldiers. Fight the good fight. The strife is o'er, the battle won. And he gets up to read the lesson, and almost certainly it comes from the end of Ephesians. And he says, take unto you the whole armour of God. Stand therefore. He said, he sounds like a general addressing his troops. And when he gets up to preach, well, almost certainly it's going to be exhorting the troops. Stiff upper lip and fight. And almost certainly what you're going to fight, he said, is part of yourself. It's about the great struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And when the parade is over, the troops are dismissed. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord, and they're off. You can't see them for dust. They're all streaming down the churchyard path, off to get on with the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And he said, and it's quite significant, that in Western Europe, the mother of Jesus is venerated, primarily as virgin, as the one who won in the great battle between the spirit and the flesh. But he said, come to Russia. Holy Russia. And we don't think like that. He said, we don't think of the human soul as a battlefield strewn with mutilated remains after a terrible conflict in which grace finally succeeds in extinguishing the most significant part of ourselves. He said, we don't think like that at all. We think of the human soul as a field which the Lord has blessed. And the emphasis is not on struggle with us, he said. The emphasis is on response. It's nature responding to the warmth of God's grace upon it. He said, look at our churches. They don't look like forts. He said, they look like flowers, like great big onions growing out of the ground. And you go inside, and they're not sitting in steady ranks. They're moving about. They're higgledy-piggledy. They're looking after their children. They're praying. They're worshipping. They're doing all. They're coming and going. You couldn't march to our music. He said, you try marching to the Russian Kontakium for the departed and see how far you get before you're all out of step. He said, you can't even tell when the service is over. He said, there just comes a point at which you become aware that the clergy are no longer there. And he said, it's quite significant that in the East, in Eastern Europe, Russia, the mother of Jesus, look at the icons. The mother of Jesus is venerated not only, but primarily, not so much as virgin, primarily as mother, as the one who won by responding, not by fighting, but by responding to what God wanted to do. God really loves you, Mary. You're specially favored. And the Holy Spirit's going to come. And you're going to conceive. And you're going to bear a child. And you're going to call his name Jesus. And he's going to be a fantastic blessing to millions and millions of people. And she said, well, she didn't struggle. She said, well, if that's how it's to be, so be it. Just like you said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. The first great charismatic of the Christian era. The one who let God do it. And he said, that's what shapes us. And it shaped me differently. I mean, as English people, we're all strugglers, aren't we? We're all fighters. I believe what we need to do is not to fight, but to respond. To let God do it. To do a work of grace in us. And it's going to be costly. It was costly for Mary. That wasn't all that the angel said. She was also told, a sword will pierce your heart. And I had a friend who heard from a nun on the eve of her profession, who wrote her a letter which contained a poem to the Virgin Mary, and she wrote, O Mary, visited by courteous angel, who drew from you momentously, Amen. She said, O lily lady, Dare I ask, in 9 long months, in 33 short years, in 3 eternally long hours, did you never wish that yes unsaid? If we are really going to respond and let God do his work of grace in us, it's going to be costly. And Jesus never promised it to be anything else. He didn't say, take up your Visa card and follow me. I remember a leader of the church army in the States. I was at the international conference. And he was one of these laid-back Texans. He is an ex-drug addict who is now head of the church army in the United States. And he's the kind of Texan, I wondered if he was awake, you know. And he was sitting on a sofa beside me, and his eyes half closed, and somebody was talking about somebody we all knew, or knew about anyway, and he said, he comes into a situation to which he doesn't relate, and he comes in like a kind of lone ranger. He said, he doesn't relate to the situation at all, but he comes in like he said, he comes in like he was the Messiah. And this Texan beside me, as I say, I wondered if he was awake at all. But when this chap said, he comes in like he was the Messiah, this man beside me said, check his hands. If we are going to minister, as ordained ministers or in any other way, and we're all going to in some way, we'd better know that it's going to be costly. And that we're going to get hurt. I'll just say one thing, then I'll stop. When we talk about God changing us, we're not talking about magic. We're not talking about knowing the right gestures to make, all that, and the right formulas to use. We are talking about God doing a specific work of grace in us. And what he does is to show us, if we're open to hearing him, to show us more of his love and more of his willingness to forgive us in such a way that we are able to accept more of ourselves so that we can find our security not in kind of images with which we try to identify, but in the love of God, which actually forms our base. And until we know that, don't let's try and tell good news, because we haven't any to tell. We won't tell the good news of God's love and forgiveness, the good news of repentance. We'll only tell the bad news of not repenting. And I can remember years ago, there was a poster. It was all over Huddersfield. I first saw it outside a rather gloomy-looking church. I suspect there were rather gloomy-looking people inside. And this poster said, in these days of high inflation, it's quite refreshing to note that the wages of sin remain exactly the same. Hallelujah, right? I hope I shall never see this lot walking around Derby as sandwich boards saying, prepare to meet thy God on one side and the wages of sin is death on the other. Not that I think it's very likely. And don't any of you ever quote that text about the wages of sin being death, unless you're going to go on to complete it. The wages of sin is death. We knew that. That's the old bad news. But, the gift, the totally undeserved, free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the good news that we're going to tell people. You don't earn it. It's God's gift because he loves you. And as we learn this, we're able to accept more of ourselves. And then we are free to tell other people about his love because we do it from a secure base ourselves. And unless you know yourself a forgiven sinner, a sinner saved by grace, don't try and minister to anybody else. Seek ministry for yourself. Seek it anyway. Because God's always going to show you more. All right, I will tell you something else, and it's about me. because I'm an old man now, but about 7 or 8 years ago, I'd been preaching in Oxford on a Thursday night, and I stayed with 2 total strangers, and I got a very tiring weekend ahead of me. We prayed together before we went to bed. And the next morning, these two, they were about 20 years younger than me, and I'd been a bishop for about 12, 15 years, and I'd never met them before, and they were quite young people. They'd returned missionaries. And at breakfast next morning, they said, "Bishop, it was very kind of you to pray with us last night, and I wonder if you'd like us to pray with you." And I said, "How very kind." And I thought they were going to pray for travelling mercies and that I'd be given strength for the weekend and so on. And they said, "Perhaps you'd like to sit down." And I sat down, and they prayed with me for 3.5 hours. And they hardly said anything. Odd promptings, odd words of knowledge, and for 3.5 hours, I wept like a child. And all sorts of things deep inside me that I thought I'd dealt with came to the surface. And the air got to them. And I was with 2 very secure young Christians. And they hardly said anything. They just occasionally interpreted something. And it all poured out of me. My father died 6 months after I was born. And this gives you a kind of spiritual limp. And I thought I'd dealt with all of that. I thought I was a well-integrated person, as a matter of fact, but I wasn't. And I hadn't dealt with that. And it came out. Our firstborn child was killed in an accident 3 days after his christening. And you can imagine what that does to you. And it was somebody else's fault. And I thought I'd dealt with it all. I thought I'd forgiven. I thought I'd dealt with all the pain and the grief inside me. But I hadn't. And for 3.5 and buried sins and all sorts of things that I thought I'd repented about, all sorts of things came out. And the Lord dealt with them. And these two hardly said anything. But it was essential that they were there, because I wasn't actually depressed by all this coming out. I was being shown that there was no sin of mine so terrible that God's love wasn't bigger than that. And that there was no pain or grief that I'd sustained that God's love wasn't capable of dealing with that and even using it. And if this hasn't happened to you, then seek that kind of ministry. Don't let it happen to you on your own. Seek really well integrated spiritual guides. There are plenty of them in this place, I can tell, even from here, knowing nothing about most of them. But I can tell. And let the Lord do a work of healing and grace in you, because I don't care how well integrated you think you are damaged goods. We all are. And God will always show us more. And as he shows us more, he sets us free and empowers us to go out and share more of his love. I'll close with some words of a Scottish Presbyterian minister who once wrote, "The sovereign freedom of the Holy Spirit, therein lies the essential optimism of Christianity. There is no citadel of self or sin that is safe from him. No unbelieving cynic secure beyond his grasp. There is no ironclad bastion of theological self-confidence he cannot storm. No impregnable agnosticism he cannot disturb into faith. And praise his holy name. There is no winter death of the soul he cannot quicken into a blossoming springtime of life. No dry bones he cannot vitalize into a marching army. For this is the glory of Pentecost. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So come again, Holy Spirit. Come on this lot gathered here. Come, Lord, now. Come from the four winds, O breath. and breathe upon us. Come and blow the dust out of our eyes. Come and blow the cobwebs out of our souls. Come with the quickening fire of your love and burn up in us everything that is not of you. Come again, Holy Spirit of God. And remember, when we pray, "Come, Holy Spirit," He always comes. Not nearly always. He always comes. So let it happen.